Turn to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to be looking at chapter 20 tonight. We're going to start back in 19 with a couple of things that we touched on last week. But tonight we're going to be at the mountain and get the Ten Commandments. I am going to hopefully slow down a little bit tonight and not move as fast as we did last week. It's not really fair to move that fast. And I was approached after class and mentioned that a couple of people wanted to make some comments, but I was moving too fast and they didn't want to interrupt me, and I never want that to be the case. So help me slow it down, and if you've got comments or questions tonight, make sure you raise your hand and scream at me and holler and make sure I see you, and we'll address those. This is the slide that we had up last week as we finished class, and we talked about the things that Israel saw and heard. As we were seeing these things, God was preparing a covenant with the Israelites. Now, it's been a long time since I've been in college, and I took exactly one class that had to do with business law. I always defer to Tim on things of this kind of nature. But they taught us then that contracts always required an offer, an acceptance, and consideration given. And that's what's happening in chapter 19, verse 20, and chapter 20, and all those events that are happening on the mountain, because God is offering to the Israelites this contract, this covenant. They are going to accept it. We know that. As a matter of fact, in chapter 19, verse 5, what is it that God calls the Israelites? You remember? His special something. What is it? His special treasure. That's how he views Israel. He wants this contract accepted. What's at stake with this contract if you think about it all the way through? The Israelites are going to accept it. And there is consideration given, because that consideration is going to be their obedience throughout the next however long that they're in the wilderness, the next decades and hundreds of years that they are, that we're under this covenant, and of course getting us to the New Testament, and that which is nailed to the cross becomes the new law from which we have a Savior come out of this. Moses, as we're looking at chapter 19 and 20, has made several trips up and down the mountain. I want us to go to chapter 19. I want us to look at verse 16, and I want to read this tonight. We've talked about it in passing a couple of other times, but I want us to read it. Chapter 19, starting with verse 16, if you will, read with me. Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Let that sink in for a second and think about what they heard. This list of things that they saw and heard, number 7 on that list, what is it? God's voice. Moses cried out, God answered. They heard that. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now, look at the next couple of verses. Why did Moses go back up the mountain this particular time? Why did God ask Moses to come back up? As soon as Moses got up there, what did God tell him to do? Go back down and get the people in order. Well, what had Moses already done? Supposedly, gotten the people in order. What had he told them? Come around the mountain, don't touch the mountain, Put on your best clothes. Get ready. God's going to come. He's going to talk to you. Why did God tell Moses? And it reads as if, though, Moses is a little bit exasperated here. Because he says, God, I just got through telling them all that, and you just called me up here to tell me to go back down and tell them again. I don't know how long it took to go up the mountain, by the way. I don't know exactly what point on the mountain God was meeting with Moses. But if you went all the way to top, I've read things that it was estimated about a 4-hour trip. If it was, Moses just spent 8 hours going up and coming back down just to tell the people to get their act together that he'd already told them once. Why is God being so careful with this? What's at stake? How important is this meeting? How important is this covenant with Israel? What's it about, ultimately? What about the decision that Israel is about to make? What's God want to do? God has a plan, right? That plan starts with who? Israel. They are His chosen people. Chapter 19, verse 5, they are His treasure. How does that impact us? What is His plan for all mankind? What's going to start with Israel and end with a Savior coming out of the tribe of Judah? Our Lord, our Savior, right? How important is this contract? When you sit down and talk with somebody about a potential offering, a purchase, some type of written agreement, how important are the details? Do you leave those just to chance? Or do you sit down and do you pore over every single item that's on that piece of paper and talk about it? Ask questions. Well, you've told me here that it's this way. What happens if I do this? How does that compare to this contract that God's offering Israel at this particular point? In chapter 20, verse 1, God spoke these things with the word saying, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Is this important to God? Is this important to Israel? Now, we'll come back to the Ten Commandments in just a second. Stay in chapter 20 and go to verse 18. I want to read 18 through 21 here. Now, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. What had they been told to do, by the way? Come around it, don't touch it, stand away. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Flip forward to flip backwards to chapter 19, verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. They've already agreed once that this contract is in their favor. Go to chapter 24 and verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Stay in that chapter, go down to verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people and said, all that the Lord, and they said, excuse me, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and we will be what? Obedient. We've got the offer, we got the acceptance, we've got the consideration agreed to. Now, some days they're better than other days on this obedience part. But what did they tell God that they would do? They are in awe of God in this particular case. They have witnessed all these things we see up here on the slide. And there's no doubt in their minds that God is an awesome God at that moment. And of course, we know the rest of the story because what happens in fairly short order with a fairly short memory. I'm sorry? Yeah, they built a big old golden calf. All right, I want to read something here from Josephus. Now, I need to be clear about this. Who wrote the book of Exodus? Moses. Moses was inspired by God, right? Plus, Moses was an eyewitness of that which is going on. Josephus, as it is at best, giving us something that's hearsay, something that he read in accounts from other times and other places. However, he is recognized as being an accurate historian who wrote in the first century and who wrote this history of the Jews. And he wrote this. And I want us to read it. I'll circle back as to why in just a second. But Josephus says, now as to these matters, I am under a necessity of relating this history as it is described in the sacred books. This sight and the amazing sound that came to their ears disturbed the Hebrews. How God frequented that mountain greatly astonished their minds, so that they sorrowfully contained themselves within their tents, as both supposing Moses to be destroyed by the divine wrath and expecting the like destruction for themselves. As I was studying for this, I ran across this. I read it. Something clicked. I went back and read it again. And then, to me at least, it's almost like Moses is making excuses for them. Do you see it? Or is that just me? Now, in fact, if we go to Exodus chapter 32, when the people go to Aaron with that golden calf thing that Tracy was just talking about, what do they say? We don't know what's happened to Moses. We lost him up there on the mountain. He may have been consumed by the fire. He may have fallen in a pit. We don't know where he is. What do we do? Short-term memory loss, right? They've got it. God was testing their faith. We read it just a few minutes ago. Their obedience, their respect, their willingness to accept boundaries. How many metaphors do you know of in Scripture, or can you think of? And actually, I'm not asking you to list them off. I'm just asking you to think about them. How many metaphors are there in Scripture about being refined by fire? There's a lot of those, aren't there? They're witnessing this fire on the mountain. You would think that they would have all this and they would let it stick, but they don't. And then the bottom line to this is, has God ever let them down? What amazing things have they seen? And yet, God cannot lie, right? Hebrews 6:18 and others. God will tell the truth. We must trust God. There is a huge lesson here. We need to see it with the Israelites, and we need to understand it. Now, we live in a time of moral relativism. When we look at the Ten Commandments, we see what? Do we see 10 suggestions? or do we see moral absolutes? That puts us at odds with most of the world today. The absolute refusal to accept God's word as authoritative is at the core of moral relativism. The moral relativist says to you, well, I don't know that I believe in God. I believe in something. What is it I believe in? Oh, I know. I believe in myself. Therefore, I am my own God. Is that where you want to go? Because that's what Israel has done. They have left God and they've placed themselves in the middle. What is the very first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Why is this first? And actually, does it matter? Well, another question. Is number one more important than 2 through 10? Is number one more important than 10? Is it one commandment and then a whole bunch of other suggestions? Or is it 10 commandments? But what should be first that everything else builds upon? There has to be an order, right? You can't say them all at the same time. What would God put first? Chapter 20, verse 2 or 3, you shall have no other gods before me. What about the cultures that were all around them? How many gods were there in Egypt? There was a lot. We went through the part about the impact of the plagues themselves and the specificity of those plagues based upon their the Egyptian little g gods. What about other nations around Israel? Everybody's polytheistic. Israel has one God. You shall have no other gods before me. Remember, we talked a little bit about Ra, the Egyptian god. He was the god of the sun. He was just one of their little g gods, but he was considered by them to be the main god. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, he is not saying that it's okay to have several other gods as long as you put me, God, the main God, first. He is saying there is one God. This literal translation of you shall have no other gods before me is you shall have no other gods before my face. Think about that for a second. Have you ever told somebody, hey, get out of my face? What can you see when somebody gets up in your face? Somebody gets in your grill, what do you see? You see nothing but their grill. Can you see anything else around it? God doesn't want you seeing anything else around it. You shall have no other gods before my face. He's making it pretty clear. One. I'm sorry, John.
He's a jealous God.
He is a jealous God. Number two. Well, I'm sorry. Let me back up for just a second. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Paul is talking to them about the Gentiles. What does it say in Romans chapter 1, 25 that the Gentiles did? They stopped serving the Creator and started serving the creature. You know, I guess it's man's nature, right? Somehow, some way, we're going to find a way to replace God. Our attitude, though, towards everything towards nature, towards our husband, towards our wife, towards our family, depends upon having no other gods before Him. You know, when somebody asks me, how much do you love your wife, or how much do you love Debbie, then my answer is, she's in second place behind God. And when somebody asks her the same question, except referring to me, hopefully she says, I'm in second place. Some days I may be in third or fourth, but you get the idea. The way that that relationship works, or any relationship works, is that God is always at the top. And because of that, the first commandment, right? God does not share top billing. The second one, verses 4 through 6, how does that relate? You shall have no graven images before me. What did they do less than 40 days later? Yeah. By the way, I forgot to talk about our first four have to do with our relationship with God. The next six have to do with our relationship with one another. When we have, thou shalt have no other gods before me as number one, how do all the rest of them fall into place? If we obey one, do we obey 2 through 9? Yeah. All right, number two, no graven images before me. Why is that important? Talk to me about why it's important not to have a graven image. God is what? God is, Stephen's talking, pointing to his chest. He's in my heart. He is. I'm looking for a word, though. Spirit. God is a spirit. Can a spirit be measured? Weighed? Can you apply any physical characteristics to that spirit? Why then would we want to make a graven image? What does that make us feel better about? What do you think? Why do you think that the Israelites, less than 40 days, or right at 40 days later, did exactly that? Made that graven image. They need to see something. They need to touch something. Do we have that desire within us that we have to materialize God? How many world religions do that with either God or their little g God? I've got a quote up here from a man named Kaufman who wrote a commentary on the book of Exodus. And I've seen a lot of things in my years that described idolatry. I've never seen anything quite as good as the way this is written. I want you to look at it. I'm going to read it. I want it to sink in. He says, how can anything that is material represent anything that is spiritual? How can that which is helpless represent eternal omnipotence? How can that which decays represent eternal life? How can that which is not intelligent represent omniscience? How can that which is dumb, unfeeling, blind, and dead represent any of the vital realities of God? Do you think that's accurate? I think it's very accurate. Can an image, a block of wood, a block of some stone, do any of this? How can it represent God? When Elijah went to the 450 prophets of Baal, did Baal answer? He did not. Did God answer? And he did. Third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What is that protecting? When we do that, what are we protecting? Pardon? The sanctity of God. God's name is not something that we are to use casually. It is not something that we are to drag into the gutter with us. It's not something that we're to swear an oath by. Tell me, have you noticed how much better TV is getting lately? When was the last time you heard OMG on television? That was sarcastic for those who did not recognize it. How many times have you heard stuff a lot worse than OMG? You know, we're in this whole new world of streaming entertainment. There used to be censors who looked at what went out over the three major networks when everything went out on this broadcast and you picked it up off the air. That doesn't happen anymore. Some of the things that we have entertainment-wise don't really care what they say or how they use God's name. We need to be careful about that. Pardon? Yes, they do. We have GDs and we have Jesuses and we have all kinds of stuff. John, did you hold your hand up? No, not you, John. Wait a minute. There's another John. Not John Patrick, John Holzer. Did I see it go up? Those are good comments. John's comments are that 2 and 3 go together, hand in hand. And we can say that about all 4 of the first 4, about this relationship with God. But this is our nature. We want to bring these things down to our level. Back to my comment earlier about moral relativism. When we have those situations, who are we looking to as our God? Number 4, Sabbath. This is one of the two commandments that's issued in the positive. There are 8 that are in the negative, you shall nots. There are 2 that are positive, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and then honor your father and mother. And then, of course, in this particular circumstance, we have this commandment, which is not repeated to us in the New Testament, whereas the other 9 are. What was special about the Sabbath? Why was it a special day? It was a rest day. Pardon? Tracy says it's a reminder. This is what God has done. What had God done? Two things, right, that he's talking to them specifically about. One's the obvious one. He made the world in 6 days, and on the 7th day, he rested. John points out very accurately that God does not get tired. Why are we trying to do on that Sabbath day? Rest, remember, focus on God. What were the holy days? I'm sorry, I said that the wrong way. What were the worship days for the Israelites? What days did they worship on? Hang on, be careful. That's a trick question. I loaded it up. What days? We haven't gone through the feast yet. So in part, this is an unfair question. We will go through the feasts. At least within the next couple of weeks. On what day could you offer a sacrifice? Let me ask it that way. Any of them. You do that days 1 through 6, depending on what type of sacrifice it was. You had sin sacrifices and you had other kinds of things that were specific to the sin. You also had sacrifices that you brought before God just to offer a pleasing aroma to God in order to build up your relationship with God. Those happened day 1 through whatever. What was the Sabbath day not? It was not a day of worship. It was a day of rest. Remembrance. Do we all need those from time to time? What has God done for me? Now, to be fair about this, because somebody's going to come up later and they're going to say, Richard, are not all 7 days belonging to God? Yes, they are. Let me just clarify that. Yes, all 7 days do. Why did God give this day to the Israelites? rest, remembrance, reminding them. Now, this is the first time, because under the patriarchal age, there was no order of keeping this day holy. And I think we lose sight of that sometimes. God has talked about resting on the seventh day, as John pointed out, not because he was tired, but because he sat back and looked at that which he had made for us. And there may have been a remembrance of that through the age of the patriarchs, but there was not a commandment given until right now. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. All right. The next six. These six have to do with our horizontal relationship with one another. If number one is God asking us to have no other gods before Him, to respect God as our Heavenly Father, what's number five about? Honoring our earthly father and mother. So the first one of these commandments that has to do with our relationship with one another is that commandment to honor our parents. The second one that's not in the negative. Are the first four more important than the last six? No, they're not. How do we honor our parents, by the way? What do we do that shows honor to our parents?
Respect.
Respect how?
Respect what they say or what they do, even though you might not agree with them, but respect what they say.
Respect them in speech and in deed. They tell us things to do. We may not agree or we may not understand them, but we do them. How about obedience? How about not physically or psychologically harming our mom and dad? That's something that just seems like it's a natural, right? And yet, how many cases of elder abuse do we see? What's our responsibility when it comes to providing for our parents when they can no longer provide for themselves? You know, we all get there at one point or another. And over the last 5 years, Debbie and I have been particularly attuned to that as we've dealt with the loss of mom and dad and so on and so forth. There are times when it was not easy. Those of you who have raised children, have you had days that wore on your patience? Those of you that have taken care of your mom and dad, have you had days that wore on your patience? But when it's all said and done, what do you have the joy of when their time here has come to an end and they've been taken care of? Because you've done the right thing and there is a peace in your heart. Something else regarding our parents, and especially the parents of the Israelites. How did word get passed from generation to generation? How did the law get talked about within the Jewish nation? From the mom and dad, as they taught the kids, and those kids then taught their kids. If we don't honor our mom and our dad, then what happens to this spreading of the law, spreading of God's word, talking about the scriptures? How do we keep the next generation holy? Remember what Judges says, there arose a generation that knew not God. That's a direct breakdown of the family unit. And if we as parents don't treat it with respect, if we as children don't treat our parents with respect, our children will not treat us with respect. And we will lose, and we'll lose greatly. In Mark chapter 7, do you remember the story, or God calling, or Jesus calling out the Pharisees because they didn't take care of their mom and dad, and the excuse that they used was, well, we're giving that money to the Lord. we don't have that money to take care of mom and dad because we're giving that money to the Lord. Is there a reason that Jesus had such problems with the Pharisees and called them hypocrites? Is there a reason he called them a brood of vipers? My favorite is when he called them a whitewashed sepulcher. Because he said, you are all clean on the outside, but on the inside you are full of dead men's bones. That's what this commandment is all about. Taking care of our family. Others are going to see our love for God because we have that love for our mom and dad. Simple enough, right? Number 6, thou shalt not murder. And I think we got enough time. How much? All right, we got enough time to talk about this one, and then we'll pick back up on the 7th next week. The old King James says, thou shalt not kill. No, that's not exactly the translation. Thou shalt not murder is what this is talking about. The taking of life, not within the confines of war, not within the confines of capital punishment as it is directed by Scripture. This is talking about malicious murder. Human life is what? Precious? We live in a world that does not respect human life. And we've seen that in the last couple of weeks, especially as the Supreme Court had a ruling about abortion, which really was just sending the issue back to the state level. And you've seen the outcry. You've seen people who were going to speak at large events, important events, being canceled because they were pro-life. I've seen now commercials on television talking about how much we're being, how unfair it is to us because we're no longer able to get an abortion. If we want to make sure that we keep that right to have an abortion, then you got to call your congressman right now. What did God say? Who are we trying to take care of with thou shalt not murder? Those that can't take care of themselves, for one, but anyone that we would take the life of for no reason. You know, in this particular example, we have another commandment, thou shalt not steal. The Israelites were not allowed to kill someone who broke into their house, by the way. Not just for common thievery. And we'll talk about that some more when we get down to that. But just because you could do something didn't mean it was right to do it. Richard, did you have your hand up? Say that again. The parents. I couldn't hear. Was a capital offense. Yes, was a capital offense. Thank you for bringing that up. Now, that's in my notes, and I glossed over it. Not taking care of mom and dad is a capital offense in that respect. Cursing them, striking them. It's hard to imagine that someone would do those things, but yet they did. All right, this is a good place to stop because if I get into adultery, we'll take longer than we got in class. But questions or comments? Thank you very much tonight for your participation. I appreciate that. I know that this particular setting is not always conducive to back and forth. Who are you pointing to? Somebody raise their hand. Where? Novell? Did I miss your hand? You know, you need to do like Henry Williams does to me, where he just raises his hand right here and then he fusses at me because I missed him. Go. Wow. Well, Novell's comment is about the debate regarding the life that is within the woman, within the womb. And we know from Scripture that life is life. And we know from science that at conception that life is life. And we know how God feels about taking innocent life. No question. All right, thank you very much. We'll pick up on number 7 next week. Appreciate it.